Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you please open it to the book of Numbers? The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. The big numbers are the chapter references, and the small numbers are the verse references. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come before your word, we pray for your grace. We pray for the supernatural work of your spirit. God, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and to behold the glories of Christ. Lord, we confess that in our own strength and in our own words, God, we serve nothing to our own good. And so, Lord, that's why we ask that you would powerfully speak again through this humble servant of yours to make your word accomplish what it desires to accomplish. I pray that sinners would repent. I pray that your people would be encouraged to live for you. And Father, we desire that in all things and all ways, that even this worship service and this time looking at your word, that it would bring you much honor and much glory. And Lord, that the fruit of this labor, that we would behold and worship your Son, Jesus, as more lovely and beautiful than we did before. God be with us in this task, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in the sixth grade, teachers told us that we were going on a field trip. This was an unplanned field trip, a little bit to our surprise, and they told us that they were going to take us to the local junior high. They felt that it was a helpful thing to give us a tour of what it would be like having passing periods and to learn where the new library was and all your classrooms. And so we went on this tour, learning about our new school. And instead of being interested about having passing periods or seeing where certain buildings were, I was completely fixated on the fact that in junior high, they sold ice cream every single day. That you could buy soda from the vending machines. That there are so many yummy treats afforded to us that were never available in elementary school. And so on that way home from that field trip, I couldn't wait to be in junior high. Whole summer, just so excited to arrive on the first day of school and hear that the state of California had passed laws banning the sale of soda and ice cream. Made it a miserable first day of school. And so there I was in sixth grade longing to be a junior higher, and in junior high, I quickly learned the reality of that and desired to be in high school, where I could learn to drive, and maybe people wouldn't treat me like a kid. And in high school, I'd have more freedoms. Yet becoming a high schooler made me long for the days where I'd be out of my parents' house, where I could set my own curfew, and I could decide whether I just wanted to go to class that day or not. And while in college as a 20-year-old man, I found myself counting down the days to when I'd finally be married. And I don't want to make it seem like it's bad to look forward to certain things, but I do want to flesh out this theme that at times all of us can fall into the trap that we believe that the future will be better. I can't wait till I have kids. The kids come. I just can't wait till my kids sleep. The kids sleep. I can't wait till my kids potty trained. You know, it's always going to be better in the future. And yet there are some of us who have maybe arrived in the future and you have reached the future. And yet now you look back and you say, you know, actually it wasn't so bad back then, was it? And we relive the glory days. So I think the principle is this, that far too many of us believe that past and future are better than the present. And it's in this tension that we find ourselves looking at the ancient Israelites' story of journeying through the wilderness. Present seems worse than the future or the past. Recently, our church has ended a sermon series going to the book of Exodus, where we saw how God miraculously saved a people in bondage to Egyptians. Without them having to lift even one finger, God, by his powerful acts, rescued them and redeemed them to be a people of his own. He then called them to a mountain and made a covenant with them to be his own special people, a nation of priests. And as we finish up Exodus, we found it to be helpful to you to finish out the storyline. And so maybe not to go into so much little detail, but to do an overview sermon of the rest of the books following the story of the Israelites. And so that is where we land today, looking at the whole book of Numbers. Now, it is not my habit, nor of our church's habit, to do this often, but I do think at times it's helpful to get a bigger picture of a book. But whenever we are preaching on whether a book, a passage, a verse, a paragraph, our goal is always the same. That the main point of the sermon is always going to be the main point of the passage. And so before we really look into Numbers, let me just give you a little bit of the context of the whole Pentateuch, beginning in Genesis. In Genesis, we read the story of God's good creation. He made the world, he made everything, and he declared it to be good. And the pinnacle of that creation was his creation of man. Man and woman being both made equally in the image of God. Yet it's so funny how the Bible so lifts up great moments, but juxtaposes the failures right after that, because right after God made this beautiful creation, sin entered the world. And we see that God made a promise to undo the curse of sin by giving a promise that the seed of the woman would one day come and trample the head of the serpent. And so we see the fruition of this promise being made to a guy named Abraham. And it is through Abraham and his family where God is going to bless all of the rest of the world. And through Genesis, we see this family grow, and it leads us up to Exodus, where this family have found themselves to be a large population living in bondage under the Egyptians. And God raises up a man named Moses who miraculously leads them out of the land, and that is where we find ourselves 1 year removed from this great redemption in the book of Numbers, where the people have been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for the fruition of God's promise that he was going to give them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And because Numbers helps us understand the storyline of the Bible, it's an important book for us to know and to understand what it teaches us. The book of Numbers derives its name from the two large censuses taken in the first part and the end part of the book. If you've read Numbers through your Bible reading, you know that those first couple of chapters are rough. And you'd be lying if you say you don't skim over them, right? But there's really some important details in it. But really, in Hebrew, the title for the book is just called In the Wilderness, because most of the book outside of those censuses describes the journey of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And so because Numbers, I do believe, has a concise message for us, allow me to give you a main point for the whole book of Numbers. Here it is. God is faithful to lead and prepare his people for the promised land despite their sin and rebellion. God is faithful to lead and prepare his people for the promised land despite their sin and rebellion. This is what we're going to see is the whole main theme and thrust of the book of Numbers. And Numbers is easily broken up into three sections because as you follow the three different geographical locations of the book, you clearly see three different scenes of what God's people are doing. And so that's how I like to divide the book up for us. And so scene one, this is what we learn from Numbers, that God prepares his people for the land. God prepares his people for the land. And this is all seen in chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 10. And God prepares his people by doing three things. And the first is this. He prepares his people by giving them laws. Now again, I know the tendency when we come to the Old Testament and we read through Leviticus, we read through parts of Numbers, and we see all of these ancient laws and we kind of just skim right over them. But really, there's something that God is trying to communicate about himself and who we are. And so what we see in the first part of Numbers is that God gives a number of laws dealing with the issue of purity. In chapter 5, we see that God desires for their marriages and all the relationships in the camp to be pure. Some of these laws, we also read in Numbers, have to do with the celebration of the Passover and special and specific instructions for offerings. And again, although our temptation may just be some, oh, that was some ancient law for some ancient person, I would encourage us to have a more transcendent view of these laws. Because every single time that God gives a law, we have the opportunity to understand who God is. That God does desire, just then as he does now, for his people to be pure. To have a sexual ethic that reflects God's very character. And because every law ultimately says something about God, we should take careful note to them. But more than giving them laws, God prepares his people by giving them laymen. Allow me to read for you this famous passage in Exodus 19 where God makes a covenant with the Israelites. He says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." And listen here. Listen to what the Lord says to the people. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, God desired for his people to be holy in every single thing that they did. They were to be different from all of the other nations around them. All of the other nations around them were paganistic, did horrible things. But God desired for his nation to be a nation that represented God and his loving and true character. And the same is true for all believers and believers of today, that we are to be a different kind of citizen. And so in Numbers 6, we read this really interesting vow that the Lord gives, and it's called the Nazirite vow. Maybe you read about it before, but in essence, in Numbers 6, we see that there's a person who's not part of the tribe of Levi, but just a normal Israelite. They could take on either a lifelong or a temporary vow in which they are going to consecrate themselves to the Lord by doing things like not drinking from the vine, by avoiding dead people, and by not cutting their hair. And what this was to be a tangible, visible sign of what the whole nation of Israel was supposed to be like. Some examples of this in the Old Testament are of the judge Samson. Wasn't really a good Nazirite because he just failed at doing all the things that I just mentioned. But also we see the prophet Samuel. And I just think it's interesting that God wanted his people to have tangible ways to see what they were called to be. And even now, God gives us tangible ways to understand the gospel. And every time we see a baptism, every time we come to the Lord's table, God in his grace is helping us get a tangible way to understand the gospel. And so more than that, though, the Lord prepares his people, lastly, by giving them the Levites. If you look down with me in Numbers 6, if you have your Bibles open, we have this very important and famous passage in the book of Numbers, maybe the more well-known passage in Numbers, Numbers 6, it's Aaron's blessing. And in verse 22, we read this, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" You know, some commentators are confused as to why this blessing comes right after the context of the Nazarite vow. When you do read Numbers, it kind of seems that this blessing is just thrown in the middle there, and it does appear to be random. But I think the reason for it is because there might be a spiritual pride that might arise from someone who gives a special Nazarite vow that they somehow get more of God's blessing because they're willing to do certain things that the nation won't do. So right after this Nazarite vow, though, we have this blessing, and I think it's there because God wants all of his people to know that he's not just in the business of blessing his favorite servants, that God is not in the business of blessing just certain people who do a really good job in the Christian life, but God wants his face to shine upon all of his people equally. And so it is true with us, that those who are in Christ, we all have been filled with Christ, and that Christ is the great equalizer, that just because I am the one up here preaching the word does not mean I have more sense of God's blessing in my life. This is a beautiful truth, that God desires for his face to shine upon every single person who would call upon his name. But God, giving them the Levites, have more than just opportunity to bless the people and to remind them of this blessing, but they have been entrusted with the very worship of God. And the Levites, really, they represent the presence of God. They were in charge of moving the tabernacle. They were in charge of making sure that everything happened according to God's law. And so we read in the census, in chapters 2 and 3, we get an emphasis about all the tribes, but in chapters 3 and 4 of Numbers, we get a very special in-depth focus on just the tribe of Levi. And what we read when they begin to take the land is that the Levites weren't actually given any land, but they were called to go into all of the other tribes. Because what this represented is that the presence of God is not just for one particular people, but is for all of his people. And so by God giving them the Levites, here is what he is trying to remind his people of again and again and again, that the best gift that God can give is his very presence. God's presence. And so in this first part of the book of Numbers, we see that God is carefully preparing his people to enter the land. And there's a temptation to keep what I've just said in the ancient context that it is, but allow me to help us consider what all of this means for us, modern readers of this ancient passage. A lot of times when I read the first part of Numbers, I'm reminded of maybe a parent who's about to send off their student, son or daughter, to college, or they're about to move out of the house. And the parent knows that their window with this child is shrinking. The influence is getting smaller and smaller. And the parent feels like there's still so much that they need to teach their child, so many things to impart. One last piece of advice, don't forget to do this. It is as if the Lord is looking at all of what the people are going to go through, and he knows the journey of the Israelites. He knows what's going to happen, and as a faithful God, he's looking to prepare them for all that they may face. And just as God prepared his people back then, so he prepares even us today, and he prepares even you. I would have you consider that nothing in your life is as random as you might think it is. That even the way that God has made you, with the ability to hear and to discern, that God has given you a conscience to be able to discern between right and wrong. The fact that if you are a Christian, the best way that God has prepared you is by allowing you to hear the message of the gospel. That although you are a sinner, Christ died for your sins, and for those who are to believe and repent can be forgiven, they can have eternal life. And we have only believed that message because God has given us the faith to believe it. And because we believe the message, God has given himself to us. He has given us his very presence. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And so because we have the Spirit brings conviction. He inspires us. He changes us. And so if I can just encourage you at the church, I hope that you don't see all of this stuff that we do week in and week out as just random religious information. Just some people who are trying to have a job. But you see the very heart of God, that he is preparing you for all that you would face in life. He's preparing you for every good work. He is in the process of putting things in your life that you don't even know about in order that he may make you a faithful, holy nation and priest. So when we read through the first part of Numbers, I hope we don't just skim over these chapters and think, all this weird stuff I don't really understand. But I pray you see God's faithfulness even in your own life to prepare you. You know, church, this is why I just said, this is why we study the word. This is why we care about theology and doctrine. This is why we come together and we meet as Christians. God is preparing us. He's working in us. And I pray that you're encouraged by this. The second thing we see in this book is that after we see these rules and these laymen and the Levites, the people begin to actually stand up and walk. In chapter 10, verse 11, read this. In the second year, the second month, the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set up for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So now we have it. We're coming so close to the fruition of this promise that has been given so long ago, this land flowing with milk and honey. But the people rebel. Scene 2 really is quite amazing. It's amazing how quickly it took them to war against God and his plans. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1, I mean, they've hardly been walking. And this is what they say. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them. They rebel by constantly complaining. In chapters 11 and 12, it seems like they complain about everything. They complain a lot about their food. Here are some direct quotations from their complaints. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we had in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Give us meat to eat. Why did we ever leave Egypt? What an incredible thing to say. Imagine being rescued from the horrors and the atrocities of prison, where you're underfed, not clothed, cold, to only on the other side say, I want to go back. They complain about their hardships, and even Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, complain because of who Moses married, a Cushite woman, which could, in context, mean that they complain that he married a dark-skinned woman. In chapters 13 through 14, we read that this complaining quickly turned to rebelling. And this is where we find the center of the book. They come to the cusp of the promised land. They send 12 spies into the land. It's like this Sunday school story that we all hear growing up, right? And they go into the land, and then they come back, they give a report to Moses. And let me paraphrase to you what they say. They're like, hey, Moses, bro, what's up, man? The land was really good. It's flowing with milk and honey. Matter of fact, we brought back some of its fruit and it's insanely good. But there's giants in the land. You know, I find Mark Dever's comments on this passage helpful. He says this, whenever you respond to a promise of God with but, you're heading in a bad direction. And so in chapter 13, 27, we read this. And they told him, we came into the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and its fruit However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." So in essence, these 10 leaders come back. Joshua and Caleb are faithful, and they said, "Are you kidding me? Did you not just see what happened in Egypt? We could easily take these guys." But instead, the people chose to believe lies, to doubt God. And I think what happens next is tragic and should give us great cause for concern in our own lives. That even after this, they continue to rebel against Moses and Aaron, and they stage a coup and mutiny in the camp. And the Lord comes in a decisive action and says, "This older generation will not enter the promised land. Anyone from the age of 20 and above is going to die in the sand." And this is the part of the story that's a lot like Gilgamesh Island, which should have been a 3-hour tour, became a 40-year trek in the wilderness. Because they complained, and because they rebelled. I think modern readers, we read this and we ask ourselves, does the punishment fit the crime? Should these people really die in the sand walking around just because they were unhappy about their food and complained about some hard circumstances? You know, even the Godfather knows when a punishment goes too far. And I think this is the hard part of the Word of God. We, as human beings in our own sin, kind of wince at the judgment of God. You have to realize these are God's redeemed people. These are the people that God has called out. These are the people who are, in essence, supposed to occupy the land. But yet God says, because of your sin, because of your folly, because you will not trust me, because you have not believed the good news preached to you, you will not enter my rest. You will die. And I think Numbers is causing us, is forcing us to deal with this issue that sin is so very serious. That it's never treated lightly. That to sin against the author of life will bring death. You know, as one pastor friend says this, he says, "Rebelling against the author of life kills life. It is dangerous in the extreme. It is spiritually suicidal. Do not underestimate the seriousness of sin or trifle with it as if you can perceive all of its consequences." And so I beg you and I urge you, even those small sins that you think no one knows about, even those little things where you kind of just say, it's not really a sin, it's just a bad character trait. I'm not complaining, I'm just venting. Every sin is so very serious, and it causes death. And this is, I think, the point of Numbers here, is for us to consider the seriousness of sin. And how so many times in our life we look past sin in our life. Like it's not a big deal. And more than this, considering the seriousness of sin, I believe that Numbers forces us to consider the roots of our sin. You know, I tell you, I don't know what you think about when we write these sermons, like we're just bringing all the conviction on you. But let me tell you, there are far too many times I'm writing out a sermon, and I feel just like the Lord, you know, just piercing my heart with conviction. And especially this week, as I considered the roots of our sin, the Numbers shows us the connection of complaining and dissatisfaction with sin. So many times in my own life, I desire for better circumstances. So many times in my life, I am dissatisfied. And it is because of these complaining, faithless murmurs in my heart that I run off into sin, thinking that it will make me happy. The people in Numbers, they are constantly complaining, and then they sin. They complain, and then they rebel. Don't misunderstand me. At times, I think it's right to complain about injustices, and we need the right avenues for it. But when we complain against God, we complain against the author of life, we have every right to be concerned. And so really what we see here in Numbers is that in their complaints against food, in their complaints against their hardships, we get a picture of where they are spiritually. These are the people who have spectacularly been saved from slavery without having to do a single thing. They are fed food that they didn't have to work for. These are people who are provided a dry crossing around through the Red Sea, but would yet complain about the mud on their shoes. These are people who've been given the most godly leaders. I mean, Hebrews says that Moses was the most faithful servant in the household of God. You have the most meek and godly servants, yet they would still war against them. They imagine evils that don't exist, and they ignore blessings that do. And yet, for as easy it is for us to see their flaws, we are blind to the same in our own life. And so I think one of the bigger questions we can ask when we consider the rebelling of the people in Numbers is, where are we drawing our satisfaction from? And maybe even a hard question that I was forced to ask this week considering this passage is, when was the last time that you truly felt fully satisfied? Does there seem to be a constant desire in your life to compare your circumstances with the good old days? Or just to constantly escape from the present by drifting off into fantasy and thinking about what the future may look like? And so I wouldn't be a good pastor if I left you there. When we find ourselves so discontent and miserable, I pray that you would see it's God's grace, that he's revealing to us our need for him. And the answer is always the same. The answer to our discontentment is the gospel. It is focusing and trusting that my circumstance in the gospel never changes. The fact that God has taken care of my biggest need is never a temporal issue. It is my sin. And that I need to be made right with God, but God did this by sending Jesus. And because Jesus died for our sins on the cross, we can have assurance that our best days are always ahead of us, that we have resurrection and eternal life around the corner. And when we remember that my circumstance in the gospel never changes, it allows me to have a clear-eyed hope today to trust God, to not complain and to not rebel against him, even when things aren't going away. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 8, verse 32. He says this, "He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see his argument there? He's saying, if God has taken care of your greatest need, how much more than can you understand that God cares about everything else? Not to say that God just wants to give you every circumstance that you desire, but the fact that we can trust that God is working in every part of my life. These are great gospel truths that we must be in every single day, lest our hearts go the way of the unbelieving, complaining children of Israel. And so, brother and sister, I pray that you consider this. That every time you sin, whether it be a small sin or a big sin, a religious sin or a non-religious sin, every time you sin, here is in essence what you were telling God. I don't like you. I would rather have this thing than you. and I know better than you. And this is where, as gospel people, as Christians, we need to have the faith to know that sin is very, very, very serious. That it deserves death. And that with it always brings misery. And lastly, the third scene of the book in chapter 17 through 36, we see that yet God is faithful to his people. Despite their constant complaining, despite their rebellion, God is faithful to his people. And we see this in three particular ways in the book of Numbers. One, God is faithful to his people by giving the people grace despite their constant sin. So even after the judgment that the older generation is going to die in the wilderness and no one over the age of 20 is going to make it in, the people still find themselves in situations where they are warring against all of God's laws. And so in chapters 21, we see this really interesting story. We read it in our scripture reading this morning about this story where they're warring against what Moses said, warring about what God says. They're complaining, and God sent fiery serpents in. And then people were dying, and so they cried out for a deliverer, and Moses built this bronze serpent, and whoever would look upon it would be saved. But more than this, we actually see a sad story in Numbers chapter 20 where Moses has his own failure. The people had no water, so God told Moses, hey, Moses, go and speak to the rock and water will flow out of it. But Moses, in his lack of obedience and faith, being mad at the people, gets his staff, strikes the rock, water flows out. And because of this, God says, Moses, you are barred also from entering the promised land. I'll never forget one of my college friends walks out of his room and just sits down and says, I'm really mad right now. I'm like, what's up, man? So I just got done reading for our OT class. I'm like, yeah. Are you telling me that after all of that, Moses didn't actually make it to the promised land? And I just remember like the shock on his face. And I think there should be rightful shock that the most faithful servant of God ever was still forced to face the consequences of his sin. Yet God was gracious in that he didn't strike him down dead right there. And so thirdly, we see that God gives them grace despite their sin. In Numbers 25, we read about the people engaging in Baal worship with the daughters of Moab. And because of this horrible sin, God brings another curse. And it's actually in this curse where the remaining generation dies off and the people are now able to enter the land. People keep sinning, keep rebelling, keep complaining. God is favorable to them. Second, he gives them victory over their enemies. So in this third scene, here's what we see. The people have been marching around for 40 years. They finally come close to the border of the promised land, and they have two really decisive victories. They have to fight some kings, the King Og and King Sion, and it kind of really turns the corner for the Israelites. And I think what's really interesting, one of like the most important observations of the book, is if you read in the beginning part of the census in chapters 2 through 4, you read that there is 600,000 fighting men. And even though that whole generation had to die off, when they come to the end and they count up all the people again, they again had 600,000 fighting men. You see, God didn't need a bigger army. God didn't need more things to help him. What he looked for is a generation and a people who believed. And so this younger generation, they weren't working with anything more than that their parents' generation had. Is that they just chose to believe. And so God gave them victory. And in this little section, we also read a really unique story. In Numbers 22 through 24, we read about a sorcerer or a prophet by the name of Balaam. It's that weird story where a donkey is talking. I think that verse gives a lot of preachers much confidence because if the Lord can speak through the ass of a man, he could speak through me as well, right? I'll take that, amen. But anyways, one of the kings hires this guy named Balaam to give a curse to the sons of Jacob. And so as he comes up to this mountain, he's overlooking all the people of Israel, and he's about to give a curse, but the Lord forces him to give a blessing. Like, oh, that was kind of strange. So he goes up again, the king makes him go up again, and he's about to give him a curse, and yet he blesses him. And this happens three times, and I think that the picture is this, is that God is even forcing his people's enemies to bless them. That God is still faithful. And I think what's so important about that passage is when this is happening, when Balaam is speaking a blessing over his people, down at the camp, the people are engaging in Baal worship. Even in the midst of their sin, God is working for their good. He's not turning his back on them. And so lastly, we see that God is faithful to his people by giving them the land that was promised to them. And so even though they continue to sin, God ultimately brings them to the edge in the book of Numbers. And what we'll see is right before they enter, Moses gives a long, big speech. We'll see that next week in Deuteronomy, but he brings them to the promised land. And so as we consider this book of Numbers, let me just to draw a few things. There's a really important passage that we kind of skimmed over, and I think it helps maybe gives insight to how God can yet be faithful to his people who continually rebel against him. In Numbers 14, right before the Lord gives his decisive, blow that the older generation isn't coming into the land, Moses quotes Exodus 34, and he says this: "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation." I think a lot of us like to read that first part of that verse and just stop. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yet he will by no means clear the guilty. And maybe this is the whole question of the Old Testament, the whole question of the Pentateuch. The psalmist says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord?" How can God forgive sin and rebellion yet leave the guilty unpunished? How can God remain faithful to his people even though they rebelled again and again and again? To say it differently, how can God's mercy and his justice be satisfied at the same time? And the answer, of course, is the cross. It is the work of Jesus Christ coming to earth as a man, living a sinless life, going to the slaughter of crucifixion, where God can be able to forgive sinners but yet also punish their sins. You see, when Christ died upon the cross, he took upon himself the punishment of every single person who would ever repent and believe. Do you ever notice there's a cross in the center of our church, of our worship? Do your eyes ever look up towards it in the middle of singing? See, as Christians, we need to be cross-centered because that is the only way any single person could ever be saved from God's wrath against sin. The only way that God could be gracious to you is if you look up and you see Christ and you believe that it was your sin that put him there. And for those who are believing are the people who are repenting, and those who are repenting are the people who are believing. And the only way that God can still yet be faithful to his people is that he must come down and suffer for them. And so we, just like the Israelites who were being saved from bondage of the Egyptians, they need a new beginning. We also need a new beginning. We need, as what Jesus says, to be born again. And praise God that some of us here are. We have been made to become children who are looking ahead, who are marching on towards the promised land. We know that we have not yet arrived at the celestial city. We know that on the way there will be many trials, many tribulations, but we believe in a God who is yet so faithful, a God yet who has provided security by giving us his very spirit, his presence, who will allow us to make it to the promised land. And I pray that you know, because we have the Spirit of God, because we have his presence, that we have the assurance and the success that we, just like the Israelites, will one day make it to glory. And so, church, I pray that we are not people who constantly think that past or better circumstances in this temporal life will make us content. But I pray that we see how God has given us a hope, a clear-eyed hope, a hope in Jesus Christ that we can trust and obey today. And that while we journey on this celestial path, we have brothers and sisters who can help us, point us, encourage us, to remind us of how we have a God who is faithful and good. And so in conclusion, the message of Numbers is this: God is faithful to prepare and lead his people to the promised land despite their constant sin and rebellion. That is your story if you are in Christ. God is faithful to prepare us. He's leading us to glory. Even though we sin, even though we rebel, he is taking care of that. And so maybe we learn from the example of the Israelites. Do not rebel against God, but trust in God's plans. Trust even in his timing. God is always right. He is always good. And I pray that you would learn to confess your discontentment, that you confess your sin to God every single day, and that in obedience, you would learn to not go the way of the complaining, unbelieving children of Israel. And lastly, may we heed the words of Jesus given to Nicodemus when he alludes to the people's rebellion, that just as those who looked upon the bronze snake, may we look up upon Christ and the cross and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us abundant life in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your grace, that you are with us every step of the way. Grace is what's leading us on. And so, Father, I pray this morning you would help our eyes look to Christ. And we know that his work on the cross has taken care of all of our sin. That God, you are truly a God who is gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Father, I pray for our church, that we would become a church that is synonymous with encouragement and obedience. God, we all struggle at times of having circumstances in our life that make it hard to trust you. God, we're always looking for the next biggest thing to make us happy. But Father, I pray that you give us brothers and sisters who would again point us towards the good news of the gospel, that our circumstances never change in Christ. And God, because of that, I just pray that every single day you would give us, by your Spirit, the sense of your presence, the reminder, God, that you are working for our good. And Lord, I pray that we would also know that because we have your Spirit, God, we don't have to continue to walk in the sins of our past, but God, that you're preparing us to live a holy and righteous life. God, be glorified in this time of your word. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.